If you have a Bible, you could turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're in an Old Testament study of the things that he does as a person that are remarkable principles that can help us live as God followers. We're in chapter 7. I'll read the first four verses. Now, when the wall had been built, I set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hananiah charge over Jerusalem along with Hananiah, commander of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their watch posts and some before their own houses." The city was large and wide, but the people within it were few, and no houses had yet been built. Nehemiah then just calls this big meeting of all these nobles and elders from the area to come around. He lists all the people. If you read it, it reads like a cookbook. He lists all the people that came to his meeting. And then in chapter 11, they drew lots to see that 1 out of 10 would actually be compelled to live within the gates of the city because they needed people there. And then what happens is kind of remarkable. There's a whole bunch of people that say, you know, we'll do that too. We'll just make the sacrifice, move our families into the city because a city needs people, community life. So he says willingly, voluntarily, this enormous group comes in. And then if you took the time to read through chapter 11, and you might be, I love the Bible. It's just magical to me. But you'd have to be pretty bored to study chapter 11. There's all these names of humans that come into the city. And you think, what in the wide world is Nehemiah doing? So here's my spin. The walls are complete. Courage doesn't sometimes roar. Sometimes courage has a quiet voice that whispers at the end of the day, "Hey, let's tomorrow do the best we can for God and with each other again." And Nehemiah isn't done when he builds the walls. He was called to build the walls around Jerusalem, and once they're done, he's not done. I love that. A great many people are a bundle of beginnings. There are not a lot of finishers in the world. You know what I'm saying? It's like really easy to make the first couple car payments when it smells nice, but once there's a dent, it's like you want to move on. I just read a recent survey from Amazon Books that says the average American, when they buy a book from Amazon, the average American reads 26 pages before they put the book down for good. A metaphor, isn't it? Only 5% of Americans now are reading a book that they buy. I'm just wondering if maybe we're good starters and not so good at finishing. Nehemiah builds these walls. Had I been Nehemiah, you must be glad I'm not. I'd be like, I did my thing. I got my pension in Babylon waiting for me and a decent job. I would be going back to my old home. He decides amongst the rubble of an empty city to beg people, to encourage people, to even a couple times compel people to live within the city gates. Nehemiah isn't about brick and mortar. He is about seeing people's lives woven, meshed, intersecting together in a way that brings community. It's beautiful to me. Then Nehemiah sits up in the middle of the night. I picture him, you know, like turning on the nightlight, and his wife, Mrs. Nehemiah, saying, "Can you just please go to sleep and stop it? Hang on a second, honey." He's saying, "I thought of some more names, people that are coming to live here." Read the text. How passionate Nehemiah is to remember their names and some of the numbers of people who come with them. He's so grateful. He's so astounded that somebody could voluntarily risk their faith and their life on a brand new dream of a community, of faith, where perfectly imperfect people get together and try to love each other. People who believe different on gender issues, people who believe different about political things, about who should be elected to what. Amazing that Nehemiah calls a people who decide we're done with colorless dreams, low living, small planning, sight walking, smooth knees, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I thought one time I just wanted to be a part of a perfect church. Then I thought if I did, you'd have to get rid of me so it could stay so. There's something about not just growing old together, but growing up together in love that appeals to Nehemiah. He celebrates the names of the people who just said, "Well, come." He appreciates them. He believes people can still live by presence and lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. He believes it. He believed in the same dream that the person who started the Methodist Church believed in when he said, to belong to a Methodist group, all you have to do is not judge a person, be honest, and learn to pray for them. Wow, I think. Can you imagine? Can the dream still live, I wonder? And then he just sits up at night and gets up early in the morning and starts writing names. Oh, the gatekeepers, the singers, the musicians, the donkey cleaner uppers. Read it. It's crazy. And 240 who joined them in cleaning up the rubble, and those who were willing to build homes, he names their names and remembers them and promotes them and thanks them and lifts them. Nehemiah has a heart of appreciation for people who see the dream and will live it with him. And then along with it, these unnamed people, which I thought was like, I mean, if it were me, I guess I'd rather have my name in the Bible than not. But even if I didn't and they just remembered somebody in my group and like there were 246 others, if you read the text, I'd be like, there would only have been 245 others if it weren't for me. I just would have thought that. You? I don't know. But it brings to mind people who are named, literally some of the people who have their names on a beam that sits above you, that's filled with the generosity of people who once dreamt about a community of faith that could grow here. But these unnamed people, I want to turn my attention to just for a moment. I wondered how many of you, as you're hearing stories about the Reformation, the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther pounding the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, we're all talking about Martin Luther. How many of you can name his ghostwriter that wrote enormous volumes of material that he gave to Luther for Luther to put his name on? And then Luther was so supported by, so loved by, so encouraged by Philip Melanchthon, he asked if he could be buried next to him instead of his own wife. Wow, I think. Sometimes unnamed people in history make a difference. How about the person who visited Dwight L. Moody in a shoe store in Chicago and for the first time told Moody, "Christ loves you"? Who can know his name or remember or even care? And what would history have been like without him? How many of you could name the music teacher of Charles Wesley who taught him scales, but more so said, "You have a spiritual gift to interpret words into song, use it to the glory of God"? And he would go on to write over 10,000 Christian hymns. How many of you can name the person who refreshed Paul in his Roman imprisonment and brought stuff to him at the end of his life so he could write the letter, the last letter of his life, to Timothy? Anybody here know the name of the godly parents of Daniel who raised him in such a way that he could stand against the tides and do something significant for God? Sometimes it's the unnamed people in the story that are more important and beautiful than the named people. I love that Nehemiah includes the unnamed and gives a width and breadth of the beauty of God's thing in the world. I thought just because I have a big fat ego, I would drop a name of a famous person that I know. To you, it would be Jim Tressel. To me, it's like Jim. He was actually a a brand new coach at the University of Akron when I was there as a student. I'd become a Christian my freshman year in college. And he came to our wrestling room and asked if there's any young men who wanted to be a part of a new Fellowship of Christian Athletes movement at Akron U. And after the guys giggled about it and made fun, I snuck out the door and met him and started a movement with him. I became the student leader, and he was the advisor to the group, and we would meet weekly to pray and to do Bible study and to plan meetings where wider groups of student athletes could come and hear about God's grace and love. It was an amazing process where I saw a number of my teammates come to faith in Christ. And Jim was an amazing guy. One lesson I'll never forget him teaching us over and over and over. He wouldn't even let us pray until we had remembered the names of the janitors who cleaned Memorial Hall where we came to participate in sports. He said, "You're nothing if you can't remember the people who serve you." He would ask us, "Who taped your ankles today? Don't describe them. Give me their name. Tell me what they're worried about, what their lives are like." Jim was so intense about us being involved in the lives of people who served us. Charles Schwab, many of you might have heard of the name, but not known that he was a devoted follower of Christ. One time it was said of him, of his over 8,000 employees, that he knew every one of their names and their spouses and most of their children. I quote from him, "Who gives a fig about my leadership or my faith in Christ if they don't know I care of them and know their names?" Wow, I think. I'm still working on 1,000 here. Just saying. There's a need that we have, isn't there, to be appreciated and to be among a people who are appreciative? The other day, a nursery worker here told me that somebody came down to pick up their child, and when they did, they handed them a note and said, "Thank you for loving my child while I worship." And the note was a love note to tell them that their life mattered. They said, "We don't even care what the pastor said. It just made our day." I mean, Mother Teresa's right. There is more of a hunger to be appreciated than there is for bread in the world. There is something in us that longs to know that we're known and that we matter. Sometimes I think it's a little shallow to want your name on a plaque and a little thing and windows. And can't people in church ever give to anything without being memorialized? The church I served as a student pastor had plaques on everything. I mean, this one lady said, "Don't play basketball there because my window's there." I said, "I thought you gave that." Anyhow, when you're young and Matt-esque, you can say these things and get away with it. But I remember when I was leaving, I said, "I noticed that there's one thing that doesn't have a plaque. It's a urinal down in the basement in the Boy Scout room." And I was thinking maybe for me, you could remember my ministry when you flush and put the one thing. So no kidding, like 2 weeks later, I got this memorial plaque in the mail in honor of the Reverend David John. And it's really my name. Like, so they put a plaque up for me. I know it's silly, I know it's ridiculous, and I'm not much into memorialized plaques, and it would be nice to do something for the glory of God. But G.K. Chesterton said it well when he said it this way: "The aim of life is appreciation. There's no sense in having any gifts given to you if you can't appreciate them." I think, how could families be different if we just came home and said, "You matter to me, love you, appreciate what you do"? This one church, when I was a district superintendent, it was just kind of a creepy environment. They were real heavy and hard on their pastors. They wanted young pastors who were mature, who had kids but weren't too attached to them so they could kill themselves at work. I mean, it was just kind of like they just wanted everything. And they were just hard on this one kid. They put a little petition together to get him moved. They sent it to me thinking I would come in and be intimidated and move him. I said, "I have an idea for you. You probably should get a new pastor. Why don't you encourage this guy and appreciate him and love him so much that either he dies of a heart attack from you or he works himself to death?" Because he will. I just know, like, one of the first few times I was painting in a home that my wife and I lived in, and she said, "Baby, can't nobody paint like you." I just went, you know, like, I mean, I think of myself as this great Italian artist now that I can paint anything because of my wife. It's amazing, isn't it? Like when it's not a game, but when you notice and you care and you grow old with people who appreciate you. This is the context and the setting and the mood that Nehemiah brings to this new community in Jerusalem. Can the dream still live, I wonder? Can people in a polarized country that have to believe different and fight on every issue, can we come together and be generous with each other? Can we step forward and say yes when not asked? Can we be motivated beyond plaques? Because maybe the deeper thing underneath the whole thing is to simply be remembered and known. Maybe that's the heart of being appreciated, is that you matter to somebody and they've logged you into their heart. Frederick Buechner said this so powerfully. Hang with me on this. "When you remember me," he writes, "it means you've carried something of who I am with you, and that I've left some mark of who I am on you. It means that you can summon me back to your mind, even though countless years and miles may stand between us. It means that if we meet again, you will know me, and it means that even after I die, you can still see my face and hear my voice and hear my heart speak to your heart. When I am remembered, I am alive. As long as you remember me, I shall not be entirely lost by this world. When I'm feeling ghost-like, it's your remembering that helps me and reminds me that I actually exist. When I'm feeling sad, your remembering of me is my consolation. When I'm feeling happy, it's part of the reason I'm feeling happy. If you were to forget me, one of the ways I remember myself shall be gone too. And if you forget, part of who I am will be gone." Don't you feel this when you're around somebody you've loved who has Alzheimer's? And you begin to say a slow goodbye to them, and things start to drift down the river that went with the Pythagorean theorem and the capital of Paraguay and other stuff. I mean, when you're with somebody you love and you see their memory start to fade, you start to lose a part of your own history and life with them. I remember one dad who had Alzheimer's said to a person in this church, "I'm afraid of the day I don't know you." But, he said to his son, "if I lose all memory, you will be most likely the last thought I ever have." To be remembered means to matter. It means to be connected. It means to be remembered. It's so deep in us that the most human prayer ever prayed, I think, was on a cross of a man who did not deserve, earn, or entitle anything good from God. And he whispered in his agony, "Oh God, remember me. Remember me on the other side." Jesus said, "This very day you will be with me in paradise." Meaning, I know you. I get you. I love you. If God were to forget who we were, if God were to forget our lives, if God were to have no memory of you, it would be eternally blot you out for all time. It would make no sense to draw another breath or to try to even live. The memory God has of you imprints you forever. The most horrible thing I think ever said in the New Testament was when a group of stuck-up religious prigs came to Jesus and said, "When am I going to get all I deserve? And when are you going to give them all they deserve?" And he said something like, "Wow, depart from me. I don't think I even know who you are." If God were to say that, we would go into a place of oblivion that would never matter if we lived. There's something about your appreciation that awakens the divine desire to be known, to be loved, to be heard, and not always to be bickered about and bantered with and argued around to see who's right and wrong. The applause of heaven one day will be to say, God, there were some quiet things I really did for you. Not many. I was even thinking maybe if we ever redo stuff, like maybe the lines in the parking lot could have my face. So when you drew a fly over, you could say, oh, there's Pastor Dave. But maybe those things we do for God in the quietness of our own heart are the things that anchor his memory and relationship with us, where we hear the applause of heaven and think, there's nothing more I need. There's nothing more I need. Let me close with this quick picture of what I'm talking about. One of my favorite days, maybe the favorite day of my whole year, is to go to Royal Family Kids Camp with a group of kids from the foster system, residentially, that are entrusted to about 100 or 150 people from our church through the week. And we gather one night, and the kids call it a talent show. I call it in my own heart a talentless show most of the time. The kids come, and most of them have never had music lessons and have been revolved in and out of families who have wanted them for a moment and not wanted them the next. Most of these kids are shuffled through the system, forgotten, not known, remembered, or cared about. Most of these kids will enter their adult life and never even have a picture of themselves, save that what they get from a camp and a memory book. Anyhow, that night they become heroes and heroines. We have a talent show. I remember one year, remember, honey, the guy that could spit? He was amazing. I had never seen anybody spit so far. They had a bucket, and he just showed us, like, his gift. And then we all just cheered. We were like, whoa! Kids dribbled basketballs. They told jokes. One of them, who could barely speak because of his trauma, played with Lego figures and made jokes, and we pretended like we understood him, and we cheered and cheered. And he said, I'm not done yet, and we cheered. You know what I'm saying? Some of them did hip-hop dance and were remarkable. Some did gymnastics things. Others threw footballs to each other and caught it. And I remember sitting next to this one little 8-year-old boy. When we all burst into applause, we were on the chairs just screaming over this kid who sang these signs that say 10 like this. He said, I ain't never seen so many crazy white people all my life. I had neither. But for me, it was a picture of heaven. It was a picture of these kids being appreciated and seen and heard and not laughed at or mocked or picked on. For me, it was a place where love reigns and judgment fades away. And those of us who sit on third base just for a minute know we don't hit triples. We're born there mostly. And we see these kids winding first, heading to second, and we never cheered so hard, even to God's own disappointment, our own children. I don't know. I just wondered, in these boring verses of Scripture, can you hear the dream awakened? To maybe not just build walls and buildings, but maybe a community where love reigns, and relationship matters, and people are seen and known and appreciated, and gifts emerge, and willing participants come even faster than what we dreamt, and maybe people like you and me sitting up in the night thinking, wow, I just need to remember these names and stories and anchor them for a day when faith becomes sight. Pray with me. Do it again, God. Please, would you move in the form of your Spirit that draw people together in love and understanding and appreciation? Help to emerge, Lord, a DNA in a place that's filled with your Spirit of goodness and grace. And until then, we will do the best we can in anonymity And we will wait upon that day when you come to rescue us and bring us to a place where the least matter and the lost are found and the shut in are let out through Christ our Lord. Amen.